If you would, please turn with me in your Bibles to the book of 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. We're in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. If you're reading out of your pew Bibles this morning, it's page 987. 987, nice rounding number there. So 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, we're going to be reading verses 9 through 12. Let us hear God's holy word. Now, concerning brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another. For that indeed is what you are doing to all the brothers throughout Macedonia. But we urge you, brothers, to do this more and more, and to aspire to live quietly, and to mind your own affairs, and to work with your hands as we instructed you, so that you may live properly before outsiders, and be dependent on no one. May God bless this, the reading of his word. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you and praise you for the opportunity to gather, to worship, to praise you, to rest in you. And Lord, as we come to this, the preaching of your word, having confessed our sins and sung your praises, we ask that you would focus our hearts and our minds, that you would remove the distractions and help us to fixate on the matters of eternity. Help our souls to be fed. Lord, feed us, strengthen us, guide our minds. And Lord, we ask that you would guide the heart, mind, tongue, and voice of your servants, that you would hide him behind the cross, and that you would make yourself known in the preaching of the word. Pour out your Holy Spirit upon this place and glorify your name, so that all who are here would give praise and honor and glory to you. Lord, that we would adore you and stand in awe of you, that we would rediscover reverence for your holy name, and so that no praise would be given to man. For Lord, we are here for your glory. That is our purpose, and that is our heart's desire. These things we pray in the name of your Son, our beloved Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. In the 1600s, the days of the Puritans, Most of our focus winds up being directed towards England, particularly London. But there was actually a leader for the Irish Puritans who was Archbishop James Usher. Archbishop not in the Roman Catholic sense, but in the Church of Ireland sense. And Richard Phillips records the story of when Usher was shipwrecked off of the coast of Ireland and came to the house of another pastor asking for help. And so he arrives on the heels of this storm, and the pastor sees this disheveled man claiming to be Archbishop Usher. And of course, you can't Google Usher and see if there's a photo attached to it at this point. And he was suspicious of Usher's claim, so he tested him and asked him, "How many commandments are there?" And Usher's response was, "I can at once satisfy you that I am not an imposter, for there are 11 commandments." The pastor said that he was wrong, and Usher negotiated that if he could prove that there was an 11th commandment, that the pastor would indeed assist him. So Usher asked for a Bible and turned to John 13:34, where we read, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another." And the pastor was convicted of his own issues, and readily helped Usher. And today we are looking at that principle of brotherly love, of the beauty of God's design in brotherly love, but also its abuse and Paul's approach to its abusers. And so we want to deal with our text over the course of several points. We're actually going to first look at Philadelphia. Then we're going to look at God taught, then stillness, then meddling, and then diligence. And that outline is included for you in your bulletin, as is the verse list that we'll be progressing through. But we want to start by looking at Philadelphia. And many of you are probably thinking, we don't want to look at Philadelphia. Paul opens this section with a commendation of the church regarding Philadelphia. But it has nothing to do with cheesesteaks, cream cheese, or Benjamin Franklin. Philadelphia was a term used in the Greco-Roman world for the bonds of loyalty and affection between siblings. And it literally means brotherly love or brotherly affection. It's a little bit of a vague term in that sense. And so actually when Penn, who Pennsylvania is named after, founded the city of Philadelphia, having escaped religious persecution in England, he desired to have a city wherein all those who called upon the name of Christ, regardless of their persuasion in Christianity, would all be able to bind together in brotherly love. And that's why Philadelphia was named as such. But in the original context, it was very strict for those who were of blood relation. And the Christians of the early church hijacked the term shamelessly for their own use. Because becoming Christian in that time, in the first century, and really for a few centuries after, being saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ, confessing Christ, being baptized in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, often meant being rejected by your own family. But it also meant finding an entirely new family. And we often hear that phrase, blood is thicker than water. And it's used often to describe the Greco-Roman idea of Philadelphia, right? The family members will stick together in the end. Even if they may not always like each other, they bind together because blood is thicker than water. But modern scholars actually think that the original proverb was the blood of the covenant is thicker than the water of the womb, and would be more akin to the way the Christians use this phrase, Philadelphia. So when we find the term Philadelphia in Scripture, it's about the extraordinary bonds of loyalty, of affection between believers in Jesus Christ through the covenants of grace, for us to be knit together as one body, as one family. And as Denny put it, amid the utter heartlessness of pagan society, which made no provision for the poor, for the sick, or the aged, the church was conspicuous. They were known and renowned for the close union of its members and their brotherly kindness to each other. So as we begin to survey the use of Philadelphia through Scripture, there are some beautiful things that come to the forefront. In Romans 12:10, it shows this love in contrast to the self-serving ambition of the world. It says that love one another with brotherly affection, Philadelphia, outdo one another in showing honor. 1 Peter 1, 22-23 shows it as a product of sanctification, a sincere affection that comes from a purified heart. Here Peter writes, having purified your souls by obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from the pure heart, since you have been born again, not of a perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God. So you see, this isn't something that accomplishes salvation, but it's something that flows out of salvation. And in 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 5 through 8, it is listed as one of the essential qualities of Christian life that makes knowledge and doctrine fruitful. It makes these principles of the mind effective. There we read, for this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. For if these qualities are yours and increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. So then, as we read through those verses, we see that there is a distinction between the agape love that we've been examining the last couple of weeks and Philadelphia. A fellow pastor, James Tyler, up in Nebraska, defines love as follows. Love is an act of the will accompanied by emotion designed to do someone else good at your own expense. You see the contrast between what we normally think of as love, that warm, fuzzy feeling, and what is being defined here as that agape love of Scripture? An act of the will accompanied by emotion. It's not an emotion in and of itself, but an act of the will designed to do someone else good at your own expense. So Philadelphia would be the affection, emotion, and bond toward Christian brothers and sisters produced by the love that God has poured into our hearts. We learn to love because God has loved us. He has taught us love. And as Denny said, the Christian has been born again, born of God. He has a new nature with new instincts, a new law, a new spontaneity. It is now native. It is now natural, instinctual for him to love. And Paul says that the Thessalonians have excelled in this brotherly love. They don't need to be taught about it. Even showing love and support to their sister churches in Macedonia, which would be Philippi and Berea. But Paul calls them to continue to abound in this. None of us have ever exceeded the limits of brotherly love. None of us have ever learned to love too much our brothers and sisters in Christ. Now, some of us have to continue to grow in wisdom that guides that brotherly love. But we will never have too much brotherly love. So now we turn to the God-taught principle, because these principles of love and brotherly affection were part of what Paul taught the church in Thessalonica. It would have been intrinsic. It would have been in the first sermon. They're essential products of Christ's work through the Holy Spirit in the heart of the believer by the gospel. Love is part of Christianity because God himself is love. And it's how Christians are identified. John 13, 35, Christ tells us, "By this all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for another." That is the most distinct marker of God's people. But Paul doesn't say that he, Silas, and Timothy taught the Thessalonians, Philadelphia. He says the reason they don't need to be taught about brotherly love is because they are God taught. Well, why would he say that? Well, because it flourished. Because brotherly love abounded. Because brotherly love was evident in their lives. You see, Paul could teach the mind. He could teach them the doctrines, he could teach them the principles, he could teach them the truths. But it required God to reach to the hearts. For an example, everyone in our nation has likely at some point been told by someone else, be nice to people, love people, be kind. They all grew up on Sesame Street, so certainly they heard it at some point. So now everyone in our nation is kind and loving and nice, right? Everyone's just overflowing with it. No, because there's still sinners in need of a Savior, because God has not taught them. And that's what Paul is addressing here. And again, to kind of survey this concept through Scripture, we find this idea of God as teacher in a couple of different contexts. It was prophesied for the church in Jeremiah 31, 33. "For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they will be my people." Christ speaks of it in terms of the effectual calling, the irresistible grace by which sinners are drawn to salvation. In John 6, 45, "It is written in the prophets, and they will all be taught by God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me." And in 1 Corinthians 2, 12 through 13, Paul uses this for his charge as an apostle, saying, "Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit who is from God. that we might understand the things freely given us by God. And we impart this not in words taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual. So this shows us two very important principles. And the first one is that if God has changed our hearts, if we have been saved by grace through faith in Christ, and the Holy Spirit is actively working in our lives, then love and affection for God's people will follow. And in 1 John chapter 3, and you can turn there with me if you'd like. I'm going to read several verses here. So if you're in your pew Bibles, it's page 1022. But in 1 John chapter 3, beginning in verse 11, we read, "For this is the message that you should have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. We should not be like Cain, who was of the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own deeds were evil and his brother's righteous. Do not be surprised, brothers, that the world hates you. We know that we have passed out of death into life, because we love the brothers. Whoever does not love abides in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him." And then in chapter 4, verses 7 through 8, it says, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love." So where love of the saints is either absent or it is hardly discernible, then it is a sign of a sick or unregenerate heart. They may know all of the doctrine. They may say all the right things. They may do, in an external sense, all the right things. But if there's no love for God's people, then we don't have reason to believe that there is the Holy Spirit in their hearts. But understanding that the source and fountainhead for such love is God's work in us through the work of the gospel, understanding that's where love comes from, we need to understand that this is not a fake it till you make it kind of thing. We don't show up in God's house and act like we love God's people and put on a smiling face. That's not, and then just hope that eventually that love will show up. The first thing that we need to do is return to the gospel, is to return to the love that has been shown to us, is to return to God in prayer for repentance and faith, and cling to God and say, "Lord, help me to love as you have loved me. Help me to be more like Christ, to have that love that flows out." And then we don't just hope that if we don't fake the emotion until it shows up, we engage in that act of the will to love our brothers and sisters in Christ, to serve our brothers and sisters in Christ. But the second principle that we learn here is that all glory for spiritual growth belongs to God. I love Paul's humility. It's so instructive and it's so important. And my prayer as a pastor, without ceasing, my prayer is that God would use me as a pastor to help you grow in these things, to instruct you in the love and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. But all glory for any growth belongs to God, not me. But now we turn to stillness, because for this next section, we have to understand Paul's context. Up till this point, we're kind of looking at the broad abstract principles of love, of brotherly affection, and all of that. But now we need to understand the context of what Paul is writing. And earlier in the service, we read through a set of verses from 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. And in that passage, we learn of a growing problem in the Thessalonian church. Paul's much more blunt in 2 Thessalonians, telling us that the problem never really got addressed after the 1 Thessalonians letter. He's very subtle in 1 Thessalonians. He's very blunt in the second one. And so here we're seeing him subtly address those issues. So what are these issues? Well, in a growing, over-realized eschatology, meaning you have all of these people in the church that assumed Christ's return was coming any day. They had become fixated on Christ's return. They had become convinced that Christ's return was so imminent that some of the saints had simply stopped working. Right? When people ask you that question of, you know, what would you do if you knew that you were going to die tomorrow? Well, most of you would answer, well, I probably wouldn't go to work that morning. And so that was the mentality. Well, Jesus is coming back any moment now. We'll just hang out. Why should I bother going back to my job? Why should I bother going and doing all of these things? Particularly if they didn't like their job that much. And men in the church were living on the wealthier, on the charity of the wealthier brothers. And as such, they had become idle busybodies. This is an important lesson, by the way. It's often portrayed culturally that gossip is a female-exclusive problem, and that is not the case. Paul is addressing gossips in the church that are primarily the men who should have been at work. And honestly, in my experience as a pastor, it is as much a unisex issue as any. But the men in the church had become busybodies. They had become gossips, and they had become nitpickers. And it may have been a growing critical spirit towards one another, the other congregation members. It may have been a picking apart of the elders of the church, where they sit and criticized and dissected and pulled apart the different things that they didn't like about the men who were serving in the offices of the church. But what we do know is that it was a meddlesome and divisive spirit that was harming the church and her testimony in the community. So Paul begins by calling them to aspire to live quietly, to strive for stillness. Now, not only does the idea of striving and pushing hard and being ambitious for stillness and quiet seem quite paradoxical, but it hardly seems like the kind of advice we would expect for unemployed gossips in the church. Strive for stillness. So what does Paul mean? Well, first, this is in contrast to the unrest of the wicked who are frenetic in their striving after the vanity of the world. In Isaiah 57, verses 20 through 21, it says, "But the wicked are like the tossing sea, for it cannot be quiet, and its waters toss up mire and dirt. There is no peace, says my God, for the wicked." Right? So if you've ever seen the waters churning and bubbling, and it's just churning up all the mud on the bottom, kind of like when you see the waves roll in on the beach and it just churns up all of the sand and all of the dirt. That's the wicked's heart. You see, Paul is first addressing the heart issue. These people need to be at peace with God. They need to grow in peace with God, with God's providence, with God's timing. Christ's return and God's justice are coming, but they will come in God's perfect timing. In Psalm 37, in verse 7, it says, "Be still before the Lord and wait patiently for him. Fret not yourselves over the one who prospers in his way, over the man who carries out evil devices." And in Psalm 46, verses 10 through 11, it says, "Be still," God says, "be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations, and I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress, Selah." You see, we must rest in God while we set our hands to the work that is before us. It's interesting that when you come through in the original language here, the word for work is ergos, right? And it's our word energy is literally that which is in work, and ergos, energy. It's that which is in work. And so we naturally think in this way, right? If it's about calories burned, it's about hours spent, it's about sweat produced, that's what work is, that's what accomplishment is. But as those of you who have worked in the trades for any great deal of time, you're aware that there's lots of people who can burn lots of calories and produce lots of sweat and accomplish virtually nothing. And that's what Paul is addressing here. He's talking about actually doing something, actually accomplishing something, actually being productive. And we have to, as Christians, rest in God while we set our hands to the work before us, so that we are not just churning up mud, but that we are actually being productive. And as we grow in that peace with God, we will grow in peace with ourselves and in peace with our fellow man. As John Constable wrote, a Christian who strives to be at peace with himself and God will be a source of peace to his brethren. Such quietude constitutes a practical demonstration of love for others. We need this peace that surpasses all understanding in order to be productive and loving towards our brothers and sisters in Christ. And what wisdom God gave Paul for this. What extraordinary wisdom. Because if Paul had just told the Thessalonians, you need to work hard and keep busy, those saints who were living in sin, who were the gossips and the idle busybodies and the meddlesome people, would have said to themselves, well, we are working hard. Paul's not talking to us. We're very busy. We're doing lots of things for the kingdom of God. How else would all of these people know their faults? How else would everybody else in the church know about their faults? We're doing much. We're expending lots of energy. We're very, very, very busy. And if they did return to their jobs, but they didn't have this stillness, if they weren't resting in God, if they weren't trusting God's providence, then they would simply cram all of their meddlings and gossip into their off hours. So Paul is drawing a distinction for them between the feverish, futile flailing and the steady success that we are called to as Christians. And I love the way that we see this in Paul. In 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 25 to 27, he says, every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. So I do not run aimlessly. I do not box as one beating the air, but I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified. You see, we must not confuse the expending of energy with the accomplishing of work. And that's what Paul draws us to first. And then he addresses the meddling, divisive gossip, by gently calling them to mind their own affairs. Now, in C.S. Lewis, Screwtape Letters, it's one of the hardest books for me to read personally. And it's all the advice of, it's a fiction. Let me make that clear. It's a fictional book of letters from an older experienced demon to a younger inexperienced nephew demon, however that works. But he's writing to him on how to keep a man from God. And it's a fascinating read. Like I said, it's a very difficult one for me personally, emotionally. But in there, the one demon is advising the other on how he can keep a man away from God while he is in the church. And he says, and one of the things that he describes there is, you simply need to keep his eyes on the pews and off the pulpit. Meaning, keep him from actually paying attention to the preaching of God's word. As long as he's in church, he's going to feel like he's doing what he's supposed to be doing. But keep his eyes focused on the saints that are around him, on all of their faults, on all of their shortcomings. Thomas Watson called it picking holes in the coats of the saints. And Proverbs 25:17 addresses a similar concept. Let your foot be seldom in your neighbor's house, lest he have his fill of you and hate you. Matthew Henry said, those who are busybodies meddling in other men's matters generally have but little quiet in their own minds and cause great disturbances among their neighbors. So we understand that there is a meddlesomeness that is sinful. But we also have these repeated commands from Scripture. We are to love one another, to uphold one another, to exhort one another. And some of these are in the previous verses of this letter. We are to be beside each other, building one another up and stirring one another up to good works. So obviously, Paul isn't telling them, you need to isolate yourselves, sever relationships from other people, and mind your own business. He isn't telling them, you need to just show up on Sunday morning, sit quietly in your pew, and leave as soon as the last hymn is over. That's not what he's talking about. He's not talking about isolating. He's talking about loving, genuinely loving. So the first thing that we need to see here is that we are to come into these relationships with all the principles that we examined earlier. Are the things that you say about your brothers and sisters in Christ holding them above yourself? Loving them. Are they indeed displaying Christ-like love and loyalty? Or are they criticisms that make you look better by comparison? It's Shorty calls it kicking up dust. It's an experience that we have gone through as elders in church discipline situations when we seek to address an issue. And it's the verbal version of coming towards someone and having them grab all the dirt around them and fling it in the air and try to distract you while they run away. And they will try to kick up dust. They will try to throw up all of this dust by criticizing everyone else around them. Well, you may say that I did this, but look over here at what so-and-so did. And they'll throw up dust. And they'll kick up those things. And we'll do that in a much more casual circumstance without even thinking about it. Where we will pick apart our brothers and sisters in Christ. We will criticize them. It's always easier to take an axe to your neighbor's lawn furniture than to buy your own. Because it's easier to destroy and tear down someone else to exalt ourselves than it is to simply follow God. And to keep our eyes on what we are called to do. Secondly, we have to understand the distinctions between wisdom issues and sin issues in the context that God makes his saints unique from each other. And I want to say that, I probably should have said this early in the sermon. I'm preaching this sermon not because I have seen this in our congregation and I felt that it needed to be addressed. We do expository preaching here. And these are things that I am thankful to say I have not seen in abundance in Miller Valley. But these are good preventative things for us to learn and study and to remember and guard against in our own lives. But one of the things that I have rejoiced in our congregation in is that I've seen brothers and sisters in Christ disagree graciously and lovingly on otherwise volatile issues. And I praise God for that. What a joy it is that we have brothers and sisters in Christ that have sat next to each other, some wearing masks and some not, and not picking each other apart over those things. I praise God that you have been loving towards one another. I praise God that we have saints who have chosen to put children in different types of schooling, and the moms are not picking each other apart and trying to eat each other alive over these things. Because different people in different circumstances with different talents are going to do different things. There are lots and lots of wisdom issues that we deal with as Christians. And we have to actually have brotherly love to coexist in this broken and fallen world. We need to understand that just because someone does something that you wouldn't do, or they don't do what you would do in that set of circumstances, is no reason for you to tear them down, especially to someone else. We always have to remember that Matthew 18 principle, that if you have an issue with your brother or sister in Christ, you go to them. You don't go to everyone around them and explain their faults. You go to them. You talk to them. You address it in love and in grace. And if they're in sin, as Scripture defines it, then go and speak to them, not the other people. You don't talk to the other saints in the church, and you especially don't go and talk to the world at large about their faults. And that's a lot of what Paul was seeing. The name of Christ was being dragged through the mud because the saints were picking each other apart. And finally, we have to come into our relationships as Christians with the humility of knowing that we are sinners ourselves. As Christ said in Matthew 7, 3 through 5, "Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, 'Let me take the speck out of your eye,' when there is a log in your own eye? You hypocrite. First, take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye." And when we have taken the time to remove the log, then we are humbled. And we come graciously. We come to correct lovingly. But we must flee from those sins of gossip where we criticize and dissect and tear down our fellow saints. We should be known by our love one for another. But finally, with these things in place, Paul exhorts them to work with their hands as he instructed them. He even set the example for them as a bivocational missionary working day and night. And this is about diligence. It's a call to diligent, God-honoring labor. And he says explicitly to work with their hands. And that's not to exclude those whose work was primarily intellectual. But again, we need to understand where Paul's writing to. This is Macedonia. This is Greece in the first century. It was a culture and a society where manual labor was very much looked down upon. It was the realm of the philosophers. And the goal of every Greek citizen was to make enough money to where they never had to work with their hands again, so that they could employ enough slaves to do all of the menial tasks, and they could just sit and be wise together and ask Socratic questions. That was the culture, that was the climate in which these Christians were trying to live out the gospel. He isn't trying to demote intellectual work. But he understood the culture in which he was writing, and he wants to ennoble, he wants to dignify the manual labor of the lower class saints there, which was likely the vast majority of the congregation. When the gospel went through these different places, God chose not many mighty, not many noble, not many wise. He chose the weak and simple things of this world and drew the weak and simple people of the world. He drew those who were despised by their own culture and society. And God continues to do this in the spreading of the gospel. We're about to take on a missionary in our association right now, that is a missionary in India, and has seen how the gospel has spread like wildfire among what are known as the untouchables. The people that are the outcasts in the caste system are coming to know Christ because Christ loves them in spite of themselves. Christ loves them perfectly. And they've never known such love. And they're coming to the gospel with great joy. And I'm way off my notes, but this is the way that God works. He draws us by that perfect love. And so as the gospel came through Thessalonica, many of the saints were manual laborers. They were servants in houses. Some of them would have even been slaves. And the servants and tradesmen of the church didn't need to quit their jobs in order to serve God's kingdom, though that's what many of them thought they were doing. They didn't need to quit their jobs. Quite the opposite. That was their mission field. That was their testimony to the world. Because any honest work done to the glory of God is noble. And as Martin Luther once said, the Christian shoemaker does his duty not by putting little crosses on the shoes, but by making good shoes. We are to do all things to the glory of God. And this labor would keep them from gossip and meddling, but not just by keeping them busy, but by seeking to glorify God in the tasks He gave them. We are to be still and work. And this was something that came to mark God's people in what was known as the Puritan work ethic. Men striving to honor God in their work and love their fellow men therein. That's what built America. It was a Puritan work ethic where the saints came together and they said, we want to glorify God in everything we do. We want to glorify God by baking good bread, by making good shoes, by tilling good soil and planting plants and growing them to the glory of God. And Paul gives them two reasons for this mentality. And I want to address them in reverse order. The second one that he brings up is he calls them to be dependent on no one. Because financial responsibility is actually part of the Christian life. 1 Timothy 5:8, but if anyone does not provide for his relatives, and especially for members of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. And Galatians 6:2-5 kind of shows us the two sides of this. He says, bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if anyone thinks that he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. But let each one test his own work, and then his reason to boast will be himself alone, and not in his neighbor. For each will have to bear his own load. So when we put all this together, what do we see? When Christ's church is working as it should, each saint should be seeking to support the others in any way possible. Trying to find ways to display love. Trying to find ways to help and build up and encourage. But no one should be idly, casually living on the charity of others. So every one of us, if all of us are striving to uphold the others, all of us are striving to be diligent in our work, all of us setting our hands to the tasks before us, saying, this is how I can glorify God and love my fellow men, then we will find that even when someone is put in a position where they cannot work, whether it's by a disability, by a temporary season of difficulty, whatever it may be, when someone is brought into a situation where they cannot work, they will still be striving to find ways to serve in whatever ways they can. And the church as a whole is able to gather around and carry their burden with them. But the other reason, and the foremost reason, is the testimony to the world. Paul's point wasn't that Jesus isn't coming back tomorrow, right? The Thessalonians were saying, well, Jesus is coming back in a couple of days. Let's all just phone it in, hang out, enjoy the time. We don't need to go to work tomorrow. Let's just enjoy what we've got here. Paul's point wasn't that they were wrong about Jesus coming back in the immediate future, because Paul didn't actually know when Jesus was coming back. He wasn't certain of when the return of Christ was going to be. And we're going to be coming up on some of those texts in 1 Thessalonians shortly. But the point was that they could best serve God by being in this world and not of it, by living out the gospel in their lives. In Romans chapter 12, verses 16 through 18, we read, "Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all." There's an old saying that's attributed to Luther. No one can actually find it in his writings now. But we know it comes out of the Lutheran Church. But it's well worth our meditation. That says, "If I knew that the world was going to end tomorrow, I would still go out and plant my apple tree." And the idea being, while we are here, we are to work. And while we are here, we are to glorify God in that work and love our fellow man by that work. And so Luther's saying, whoever it is that said it, "I'd still go out and plant the apple tree because God will be glorified in it. That's my job. That's what I'm here for, to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever." So I ask, do you have such a testimony to the world? Do those around you see that same stillness, love, diligence, and peace? Or are you churning up mud like the wicked? Do others look at you and see that peace that surpasses understanding, that stillness in the knowledge of God, and long to have that? Are you God taught in love? Let us ever be returning to the cross. Let us ever be coming to the gospel in repentance, in faith, to grow in love, to grow in stillness, so that we might glorify God in our labors in this world. Let's come before the Lord in prayer.